Samuel 7, 18 to 29. And it can be found in your pew Bibles on page 245. Samuel 7, 18 to 29. Then the King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, "Who am I, Sovereign Lord, and what is my family, that you have brought me this far? And as if this were not enough in your sight, Sovereign Lord, you have also spoken about the future of the house of your servant, and this decree, Sovereign God, is for a mere human. What more can David say to you? For you know your servant, Sovereign Lord. For the sake of your word and according to your will, you have done this great thing and made it known to your servant. How great you are, Sovereign Lord. There is no one like you, and there is no God but you. As we have heard with our own ears, and who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth that God went out to redeem as a people for himself, and to make a name for himself, and to perform great and awesome wonders by driving out nations and their gods from before your people, whom you redeemed from Egypt. You have established your people Israel as your very own forever, and you, Lord, have become their God. And now, Lord God, keep forever the promise you have made concerning your servant and his house. Do as you promised, so that your name will be great forever. Then people will say, 'The Lord Almighty is God over Israel,' and the house of your servant David will be established in your sight. Lord Almighty God of Israel, you have revealed this to your servant, saying, 'I will build a house for you.' So your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. Sovereign Lord, you are God. Your covenant is trustworthy, and you have promised these good things to your servant. Now be pleased to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever in your sight. For you, Sovereign Lord, have spoken, and with your blessing, the house of your servant will be blessed forever." I'd like to invite Tim now to give us his message.
Good morning, everybody, and thank you very much, Dorothy, for reading for us. I would like to say thank you this morning to Judy and Gile, who have helped me very much this week in organizing myself. I've realized that I maybe not am not the easiest person to work with in terms of how I choose to organize my sermons on a weekly basis. So when Gile reached out to me earlier this week about the topic for today, I told him, "I don't know, Gile, be creative." Actually, no, that's not totally true. I said, "Gile, I am speaking this morning on David, be creative." That part is true. And so I really appreciate Judy's patience as I worked to get the verses to her and Gile's creativity with worship this morning. I will be continuing the series that you see on the slide, Ordinary People, Extraordinary God. And I wanted this morning for us to take a look at the person of David. Now, you might be thinking, even based on the verses that Dorothy read this morning, that David is hardly ordinary. Wasn't he king? Didn't he defeat the giant Goliath with a small stone and a sling? And haven't numerous songs been attributed to him? This is the same David, right, who's received numerous mentions throughout the Old and New Testaments. He's hardly a stranger to us. We're familiar with him through the stories that we've heard growing up in our Sunday schools. We're familiar with him through both the Old and the New Testaments as his name pops up again and again. So is David really an ordinary person? And all of these, of course, are true, and we're familiar with all of them. Outside of the more well-known stories about David, we have also seen his character flaws. We've seen them exposed as he struggles with his own weaknesses and emotions. And yet, in spite of all David's faults, Paul still describes him in Acts chapter 13 as a man after God's own heart. The passage that Dorothy read for us this morning captures the moment in the Old Testament where the Davidic line is established and David becomes king over Israel. Eventually, he will unite the North and the South kingdoms and enter into what is most likely the pinnacle of Israelite political success in the ancient Near East. So this morning, our starting point is not going to be any of those stories, at least none of the ones that we are familiar with. It's also not going to be something common, like the leadership style of David or leadership in the Old Testament. But instead, this morning, I would like to focus on a story about the faithfulness of God and about how the importance of David is developed through the role that kingship plays in the Old Testament. For all of his accomplishments, the true story of David, or at least the one that the biblical writers want to draw our attention to in Scripture, is God's redemptive story. It's a story about salvation. And in order to follow this story, I want us to take a look at what the Apostle Paul has to say in the book of Acts. At this moment, Paul is on his missionary journey to Perga in Acts chapter 13, and we can pick up the story starting in verses 13 to 22. That's Acts chapter 13, beginning in verse 13. From Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. From Perga, they went on to Pisidian Antioch, and on the Sabbath, they entered the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the leaders of the synagogue sent word to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have a word of exhortation for the people, please speak." So standing up, Paul motioned with his hand and said, "Fellow Israelites, and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. The God of the people of Israel chose our ancestors. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt. With mighty power, he led them out of the country. For about 40 years, he endured their conduct in the wilderness, and he overthrew seven nations in Canaan, giving their land to the people as their inheritance. All of this took about 450 years. After this, God gave them judges until the time of Samuel the prophet. Then the people asked for a king, and he gave them Saul, son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled 40 years. After removing Saul, he made David their king. God testified concerning him, 'I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do.'" Paul covers an incredible amount of history here. And I'm certainly not going to be able today, go into detail today about how all of these stories weave together into the larger narrative of David's kingship. But we can look back all the way to Abraham and to Moses to find some of the first hints of God's plan for Israel. Perhaps the earliest mention of kingship in the Bible is God's promise to Abraham in the covenant ceremony of Genesis chapter 17, which includes the promise that kings will come from you. That's in chapter 17, verse 6. Later in Genesis, when Jacob blesses his sons, he declares to Judah that the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations are his. The final speech of Moses in Deuteronomy pictures the role that kingship will play in the story of Israel. When you enter the land your God has given you and have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, "Let us set a king over us like the nations around us. Be sure to appoint over you a king the Lord your God chooses. He must be from among your fellow Israelites. Do not place a foreigner over you, one who is not an Israelite. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make people return to Egypt to get more of them, for the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of gold or silver." Any guesses which king they might be talking about here in Deuteronomy, who gathered lots of horses and who maybe went back to Egypt and gathered lots of gold and silver? Sounds a lot like Solomon to me. "But when he takes his throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of his law, taken from the Levitical priests. It is to be written with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all of the words this law decrees, and not consider himself better than his fellow Israelites, and turn from the law to the right or to the left. Then his descendants will reign for a long time over his kingdom in Israel. This passage in Deuteronomy envisions a time when God's people would ask for a king, and it provides guidance as to how the king should act. It's not prescriptive. That is, it does not weigh in on whether or not kingship is a part of God's plan for Israel. But it does foreshadow what that role might look like. Continuing the kingship motif from Deuteronomy, the book of Judges portrays a people in chaos and in a cycle of disobedience and sin, where God eventually raises up judges like Samson and judges like Gideon, to redeem his people and bring them back into obedience as the people of God. And each of them have varying degrees of success. This is summed up then at the end of the book of Judges, by perhaps the most well-known verse. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. This phrase actually finds a parallel in Deuteronomy chapter 12, between verses 4 and 14, where the foundational problem is that the Israelites are worshiping God in their own places and then in their own ways, just like the Canaanites at the end of the book of Judges. We see this story again picked up in the book of Ruth, and this idea of kingship finds its place in the genealogical narrative. If Judges, the book of Judges, if it sets out the need for and the terms of kingship in Israel, then the book of Ruth provides to directly link the lineage of David to the promises made to Abraham. Time, unfortunately, does not allow me this morning to delve more deeply into the underlying symmetry between the promises to Abraham and the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promises in the book of Ruth. Ultimately, however, the book of Ruth is not a story about Ruth, Boaz, or Naomi, but about God's providential care for the family that would bring forth the line of David. The book of Ruth revolves around two promises to Israel. First, the promise of descendants and land, and these promises find their initial fulfillment in the books of Genesis to Joshua. However, by the time we get to the crisis at the end of the book of Judges, the need for a form of leadership that would actually secure these promises for the people of God becomes apparent. It is fascinating, then, to me, that the book of Ruth highlights these two promises during this period of crisis, introducing this family that would be so instrumental in securing the land and the line of descendants for the people of God. We see this then, if we turn back to Paul in the book of Acts and his speech, we see this fulfillment of the promise by his inclusion of the brief phrase, David, son of Jesse. He is recalling the stories of Abraham, of Moses, of Joshua, of the judges, and of Ruth. Following Paul further, we can see the extension of his thoughts on this topic. From this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior Jesus, as he promised. Before the coming of Jesus, John preached repentance and baptism to all the people of Israel. As John was completing his work, he said, "Who do you suppose I am? I am not the one you are looking for. But there is one coming after me whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." Paul finally arrives at his point and the purpose of his narrative overview of the Old Testament. What he is reflecting here is the grand story of redemption begun in Abraham, enduring through the fragile scenes of Ruth, continuing through the reign of David, and then finding its ultimate expression in the one whose sandals John the Baptist is unworthy to untie. Continuing in Acts, Paul goes on to say, "Fellow children of Abraham, and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus, yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophet that are read every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he was seen by those who had traveled with him to Galilee and to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. We tell you the good news when God promised our ancestors he has fulfilled for us their children by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have become your father. God raised him from the dead so that he will never be subject to decay. As God has said, I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David. So it also stated elsewhere, you will not let your Holy One see decay. Now when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. He was buried with his ancestors and his body decayed. But the one to whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. Therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin, a justification you are not able to obtain under the law of Moses. So what is Paul's point here? Why is he giving us or producing for us this narrative of Old Testament history running through the promises of Abraham, through the kingship of David, and finally to the person of Jesus Christ? Paul is laying out a much broader context. That the story of redemption begun with Abraham, endured through the foreigner Ruth, eventually secured by David, and ultimately filled in Christ, is what propels Paul and ultimately God's people to proclaim the message of blessing to the far corners of the earth. When I first envisioned how I would frame the narrative of David this morning, I had thought a little bit about how God chose to communicate through a flawed messenger, such an integral promise. But in the context of this series on ordinary people, what is striking is the long redemptive arc in the form of kingship. From Abraham to David and eventually to Jesus. And this arc is filled with ordinary people along the way. Some of whom we hear about and others who we don't. So my idea this morning is this. Sometimes we think about God's story in the Bible and we see all of the big moments laid out before us, and it seems as though these are the moments that matter. But viewed through the Davidic promise, first begun in Abraham, we begin to see that the story of David is hundreds of years in the making. And that along the way, it is the faithfulness of God revealed through very ordinary people, many of whom play a role. But that role is always in service to the larger purpose, beyond what they could even imagine. This idea, then, is furthered by Paul, who connects Jesus with David yet again in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 18. Here, now we're going to get back to the original passage that Dorothy read. Here, finally, in 2 Corinthians 6, 18, Paul uses the exact same language found in our passage this morning. 2 Samuel 7:14. But in this instance, Paul makes a change to the verse, where 2 Samuel 7:14 reads, I will be his father and he will be my son. In 2 Corinthians 6:18, Paul modifies this to, I will be a father to you and you will be my sons and daughters. Two things are of particular importance here. The first is redemptive historical, which is just a very fancy way of saying that Paul makes the Davidic promise plural. And by using the words sons and daughters, he makes it clear that the passage itself now applies to the broader community of Christ as a whole, which now functions in the line of David. The second is redemptive ethical. Again, a very fancy way of saying that just as David was adopted as God's son, so too are we as the church adopted as the children of God by virtue of David's lineage through the work of Christ. So Paul's argument here is a lot more radical than it sounds at first glance. Sometimes I think it's maybe too easy to become accustomed to the way that we use this adoption language in the Bible. We use it, it's pretty common, we've heard it before, and so it becomes something that we've internalized, and yet the radicalness of this idea is something that we can miss. Because what Paul is suggesting is that the Gentiles, that is, non-Israelites, now share in the inheritance of Israel's kingdom because of David, through our adoption into this kingdom as a community, we as Christians enter into the Davidic covenant too. Perhaps because we are so used to connecting the sonship of Jesus to his uniting of the human and divine kingship in one person, that it is easy to take this for granted, and in the process, lose the wonder of its truth. The early church was filled with worship. That's a great time to lose my spot. The early church was filled with worship toward the redemptive God, who had not only made promises to his people, but who accomplished them in the fullness of time. Through the darkness of the exile and under the watchful eye of empires, Roman, Assyrian, Babylonian, Greek. Oh. I don't know, have you ever had this problem? You say a word and your iPad thinks you're saying Siri, and then she goes, mm-hmm. Then you have to stop and wait. Anyways, that's what happened. Whatever I said there sounded like Siri. But even under the watchful eye of all of these empires, the community of God still longed for him to bring forth the royal Messiah to rescue them from their oppression. And it was in Jesus that these promises were fulfilled. Along the way to the kingship of David and the messianic fulfillment of that kingship in Christ, there are a multitude of characters that bear witness to God's faithfulness. It is not just the imposing and prominent character of David. It is Boaz, it is Ruth, it is Naomi, it is the judges, it is Samson, and it is Gideon, it is Samuel, it is Joseph, and it is Mary, and so on. Each character has their part to play in the grand narrative of God's redemption. And so the crux of my argument this morning is this. Now that we have been adopted as children into the Davidic covenant, we share in those promises through Christ's redemptive work on the cross and David's part in God's historical vision for his people. While significant, cannot be accomplished without all of the various characters along the way, and only finds its true fulfillment in the community of Christ, that is the church. And for the purposes of this morning, it's Highland Park. Because adoption means that we are now part of this family. We are now the characters in this story. We get to participate in the redemptive historical work that God is doing in Christ. Too often, I think we think in personal terms. My spiritual life, my devotion, my actions, my morality, etc. But this is a different call. This is a call to be a participant in a community that you are already part of. Just as the Davidic covenant is not singular, neither is the redemptive work of God. My hope is that we begin to think of ourselves as participants in the unfolding story of God's redemptive work. Right here, in our midst, in our community. The kingdom of God, just like David's kingdom, is not something that happens to us. It is something that we participate in because we are part of the divine promise. I'm going to ask the worship team to come forward. A response then to our participation in this covenant is to lean in to that calling. As much as we consider ourselves to be ordinary people, and our days to be ordinary, and our weeks to be ordinary, and perhaps even our years, we are part of the unfolding drama of God's story. And we get to be participants in it through the Davidic covenant.